Good morning, everybody. I'm very conscious this morning. I'm sitting in the company of several people who have, over time, and some obviously very regularly, have spoken to this congregation and whose words have blessed me so much. I see Alan's face, I see Mike, I see Jerry and Rob, and I see Ian, and it's so lovely to see you. And I'm quite humbled to be here yet again speaking, particularly in the presence of people that I admire and whose words have been so uplifting to me. So I just stop and say, Lord, thank you for this message that you've given to me. I ask, Lord, that you allow your words to come forth. I just surrender to you and trust that you have a message for the hearts of those people sitting here today and for anybody who might be hearing this message later on the recording. Thank you, Lord, that you did come to this world, that you did take on human form to live life as a human being, to demonstrate to us how to do it, and then to go, well, first to die on a cross for our sins, and then to go and make a place for us in heaven, and to be there as you are right this very moment, strengthening us to continue the work that you've left us to do, until that great and glorious day when we are reunited with you and we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye to be like you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so I've entitled this message, Born in the Likeness of Men, and hence this opening scripture reading. Thanks, Sally. I just want to give you a little bit of an anecdote to get started. So I've not had a particularly great week. And that's okay, you know. I just want to say as an aside, we did have a work day yesterday and I didn't do a single bit of work, but I did get here. And I just have to say thank you for the fellowship, for being here for me. And I know that there is absolute strength in the support that we get from fellow believers. And to go it alone is not how God designed it. And if we think that we can be Lone Ranger Christians, it doesn't really work. We need our fellowship. We need other believers that are there to support us. And I just am grateful that that was available to me yesterday. But anyway, I did have a very difficult week. And one of the things that occurred was on Tuesday, my friend Shannon, I've spoken about Shannon before, she texted me just as I had got home late from work on Tuesday, saying that she'd been coughing up blood and that she had a very heavy chest, she couldn't breathe. She'd rung 999, but the, the ambulance service was, she wasn't getting a quick response, so there wasn't going to be an ambulance come to get her. So she didn't have any money. Shannon never has any money, so I sent her some money for a taxi. I said, just look, I've sent you the money, ring a taxi. She rang a few taxi firms in Boston, and she texted me back. She said, there's nobody that can come and get me for another 45 minutes. I said, look, just give me a second, I'll change my clothes, and I'll come, you know, I can get to Boston faster driving myself than to wait 45 minutes for a taxi. So I got into the car and drove to get her. But Shannon's only just recently given birth to a baby, so little Cody's 4 weeks old, I think. And then she's got Cody's father with her as well, who's called Cade. And anyway, all three of them were going to have to go to A&E because we didn't know how long they were going to be in hospital and what have you. So I haven't really had a whole lot of contact with newborn babies in my, you know, recent experience. I've had lots of experience of newborn babies, but not recently. I think this sermon had already been brewing in my mind over a couple of weeks, but there was something in my interaction with this baby. And the reason I had to interact with the baby is that neither Shannon nor Kay drive. They don't have a car or anything. And they came home from the hospital in a taxi. And the midwife had adjusted the baby car seat for the baby to go into. And the baby hadn't sat in the car seat since it left the hospital and went home. So I arrived, because I had texted them and said, I'm here. And so by the time I got into their little flat, Cade was trying to get this baby into the car seat and get the straps hooked. And the straps just weren't going to fit. You know, it needed readjusting because the baby had grown since the last time it sat in the chair. So I'm thinking, oh, you know, Shannon's upset, Cade's struggling, I'm thinking like, I just raced from Stickford to Boston, and thinking, okay, Heidi, you can figure this out. And then I'm just like, this poor little baby was sound asleep, and I'm like lifting the thing up and trying to work out where the straps are. And then I said, look, you're going to have to take him out. Took him out. And then I eventually figured out how to do it, got it adjusted, put the baby back in. And the baby just slept peacefully through the whole thing. Totally peacefully asleep, sucking on its dummy, like nothing was going on. And here, you know, Shannon's scared because she thinks she's going to die, and Cade's fumbling all over the place because he doesn't have a clue about most things anyway. I'm struggling to do what I need to do to help. I was like, all of this panic, and this baby is just sound asleep. So anyway, we get the baby into the car. Similar kind of experience, not so intense. How do you get the car, the seat belt around? You know, all these things that when you're a mum and you're doing it every single day. I mean, I put that many children into car seats over the years. You think I would have remembered, but now you're like, how do you do this? So once again, kind of struggling and fumbling around, get this car seat into the car. So we've got to get this girl to the hospital. Baby's still asleep, really peaceful. Anyway, get to Boston Pilgrim, unload the car. That was slightly easier. Get everybody out into A&E and queue up, because there was a bit of a queue, and wait. And the baby sat in the car seat on a chair in A&E. And the other two, Cade and Shannon, have lined up to go for the thing. I shouldn't even have been there. There's a big sign, no visitors allowed. I thought I was there. Anyway, so the baby's still, I'm standing next to it, and it's still in the car seat, absolutely quiet, peaceful, asleep. And I was just thinking, you know, this child does not know everything that's going on around it. You know, this is a high tense situation, and I think the fact that the baby was able to stay so calmly asleep and not be distressed at all, I mean, part of it is just the nature of a child that's at peace, I guess, but it, for me, particularly in this situation with these two young people who are only, I hasten to add, they're only 17, demonstrates to me that that baby had a firm, healthy attachment to its parents. You know, it felt safe. It didn't feel stressed. It wasn't anxious. It felt safe in its parents' company, and it trusted, as it was being taken here, there, and everywhere, that it was going to be fine, that he was going to be fine. And I thought about the baby Jesus. You know, he entered the world trapped in the same limitations as little Cody, the little baby. You know, he wasn't a supernatural bionic baby. He was a human baby. A human baby who was as helpless as little Cody was helpless, and was moved around all over the place to get, you know, to different places, which I'll come to in a second. But I really started pondering that. God's Son entered the world, born in the likeness of men. He was in that same situation with those same limitations as we all enter the world. So Luke 2:11, it's just, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So we've got this very human baby who is also the very real Savior of us all. Now, one of the things that I deal with in the work that I do at school is I work with a lot of children who are very, who struggle a lot with their lives as a consequence of what I would call attachment disorder. These are children who, in the very early, well, maybe for some of them, whilst they were even, you know, in utero, but certainly in the early months and years of their lives, were unable, for a variety of reasons, to form a proper attachment to their parents, both emotionally and physically. And one of, well, there's all kinds of, like, consequences of children who are unable to have that kind of healthy attachment to their parents. But they are very, very anxious people. They are often very angry people. They are people who find it difficult to trust other human beings. They don't have an experience that they can rely on that has modeled for them how trust works. They've learned right from the outset they cannot trust the adults around them. They cannot be safe in the company of the adults around them. And that creates all kinds of other difficulties for them as they're growing up. I also, in this week, had a little girl at school who suffers so much from anxiety that she does nothing all day but scratch and scratch and scratch at her hands. I just happened to be at reception when she came to go into the medical room to get them seen to, but she had that many scratches all over her hands and her knuckles, and she was just bleeding. She was just mopping up with an antiseptic wipe all of the blood that had been created from her scratching. And she's in year seven, and I've known that there's been this problem, but I haven't really had much opportunity to speak to her one-to-one. And one of the things I said to her, I first of all asked her, what is it that's got you so unhappy right this moment? She says, I feel like nobody cares about me. I feel like I'm in this school and nobody cares that I'm here. I said, well, you have friends. I've seen you with your friends. Yeah, but I don't really think that they like me. I think they just put up with me. And I said, well, I really don't believe that's true. I think that you're believing things of other people that aren't necessarily true. I said, let's look at this with some facts. Does your mother love you? Yeah, my mother loves me. I said, does your father love you? And she says, oh, I don't know. I said, does your father live in your home? No, my father doesn't live with us. I said, so then it kind of unfolds that she doesn't know if her father loves her. She doesn't. He's not a part of their lives. She doesn't see him very frequently. She doesn't know if his parents, her grandparents, if they love her. And I started to get a little picture of what her anxiety is all about. She doesn't know that she's loved. And she, in not knowing that she's loved, she can't love herself. She has no ability to think that she's okay. She doesn't love herself. She hasn't got that confidence that comes from a firm attachment to primary caregivers that demonstrate that they love her. Yes, her mom, but it's more than just the mom. She doesn't know about this dad, and that plays on her mind. I could see that. So I just want to go back to, it fits kind of nicely with the reading that Nola gave, but Jesus, when he was born to two earthly parents, and those two parents, the scripture shows us very clearly that each of them were able to submit their lives, sacrifice their lives to this bigger plan that God had for their son, that God had for the world. We'll come to that again in a minute as well. So Mary was given the news about her role as being the mother of the baby Jesus, Luke 1:37-38. We've got, for with God nothing will be impossible. And then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So she's got the reassurance that nothing is impossible with God. And then she made that personal choice to surrender her life. God's will be done. Let it be as God has said. Joseph has all kinds of issues that he's got to deal with around just how this situation looks at face value. He's got a pregnant wife that he's going to Bethlehem with, and they're not even married yet. That's not really how it was supposed to work. And he's worried, and he's thinking, well, should we just annul this before this even happened? Just say, this isn't going to work because we don't want to shame her. And God speaks to him and says, listen, this is part of my plan. Matthew 1:21-23. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated, God with us. So really, if you look at the birth of Christ through to, you know, for the next many months and years, he as an individual human being wasn't actually doing very much. You know, he was a baby. Everything about this baby and all the conversations around him were people who were recognizing that his presence in the world fulfilled prophecies that were very much a part of the, you know, the Old Testament scriptures and the Jewish traditions. And even the moving about, and this is where I was thinking about the little baby from Tuesday. You know, here Jesus is in Bethlehem in a manger, not a great place to start. And then he has to go to Egypt to hide. And then eventually they come back to Nazareth. And he's just sort of shunted all over the place. But each of those stopping points is there for a reason, because it confirms prophecy in the Old Testament about the Christ, the Messiah. So this, he didn't do anything. God's doing it. His parents are being obedient and they're following God's will. And others around are seeing, yes, this is what we have been told about. This is God's promise that we have known about in our scriptures for hundreds, thousands of years. Saying such, let's go to Genesis 22:18. The Lord tells Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And it picks up in the New Testament in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed, and Paul here uses a capital S, I guess. I don't know. I mean, I didn't read it in the language he wrote it in, but there's a capital S for signifying that that's referring to Christ himself, where the promise is made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. God's plan for salvation was established right at the very beginning. As in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3, the fall of man, God had a solution. And Christ's presence on this earth, coming in the likeness of men, is the fulfillment of the promise that was made right at the start. And what we can see about Christ is that he had a very healthy attachment to both his own parents and to his heavenly Father. He could trust those people. And we don't even see very much in the scripture about his life. Pick up in a minute with what happened when he was 12 years old, but there just isn't anything in the scripture about his early life. Now, let me just read this scripture first, then I'll go on to my interesting thing. Luke 2:40. So we do know that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Okay, so he grew up, he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, in the second century, I think this is just one of several that were written, but there are books that never made it into the Orthodox Bible that were written by people who had, they believed, kind of inspiration about what Christ's life was like. And there's a gospel called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is part of the Apocrypha, but it's not part of the Orthodox scripture. And it within that gospel, there are stories of Jesus when he was a baby, sort of from the age of, I think, sort of 5 probably, to about 12. And I mean, it didn't make it into Orthodox scripture for probably very good reasons, but it presents Christ as though he was a little child magician who was learning how to use the powers that he had been given by God. And there's all kinds of stories about things that he had done to inanimate objects and to living things, and using his powers. Like he was some kind of a little superhero growing up. Jesus didn't come to the earth as a superhero. He didn't come to the earth as like a little Harry Potter with magical powers. He came to earth in the likeness of men, just the same as you and me, started as a baby with no particular ability to do anything apart from what babies do. He wasn't invested with magical powers that he could use. In fact, we don't even see him exerting any kind of influence on the world around him until we find him at 12 years old, when he got separated from his parents after a trip to Jerusalem. And family are on their way back to Nazareth, and they look around. Actually, it's quite like a day or two later. You think, why didn't you realize your child wasn't with you? But anyway, it was a little while, and they thought, oh my gosh, where is he? He's not with us. Luke 2:49, they go back, they retrace their steps, and they find him in the temple with the elders. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He was in the synagogue or the temple, he was with people who were knowledgeable about the scriptures, he was debating about the scriptures, he knew what God's word said about him. He knew his Father's word, that was his business, to know God's word about himself. And then we don't hear anything again. Luke 2:52, we just have another comment that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Okay, so nothing, he wasn't going around doing any little practice miracles. He wasn't doing anything different to what a child would do, a teenager would do, apart from prioritize his Father's business. Prioritize getting to know God's word and being in connection with God. And it's that sort of that attachment theory again. He knew who his Father was, and he developed the relationship with his Father. And that is what he did. That is what his time was spent doing. Until we get to the point where his ministry begins properly at the age of 30. But interestingly, when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, which kind of heralds the ministry that he has for the subsequent 3 years, during his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down, Luke 3:22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And what had Jesus done between his birth and that point, apart from communicate with his Father, get to know his Father, know God's word? That is what he did. And God says, "You are my beloved Son. I am well pleased." Everything that he had done for those 30 years was given God's stamp of approval. You have done this correctly. From that position, he then goes off to be tempted in the desert. And let's just go to Luke 4:3 to 4. So he's got the power of the Holy Spirit, we've seen, has come down upon him. Then he goes off and he's tempted by the devil. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." So it's kind of like Satan saying, "Just perform. You've got the power. Perform that little bit of magic. Come on, you can do this." But Jesus answered him saying, "It is written." Like, I know what my Father says. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So Satan knew exactly who he was. He knew what he had at his disposal. But Jesus, without throwing off the likeness of man, he couldn't do it that way. He couldn't. He could only do what he could do in the confines of a human body. He could only do what he's modeling for us to do. And that is to refer back to the Father. So he didn't take matters into his own hands. He said, "This is what God says." Now, I think Satan would have loved for Jesus to just say, "You know what? You have so upset me, and I'm just going to show you." And he would have said, "Right, I'm going to work outside of the human limitations that I've accepted, and I will get back at you." But he didn't. He stayed humbled in his human frame, and he carried on as a human being, not using the power that he could have And just as an aside, you know, when we see images of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, I've just been reading in Daniel recently, and, you know, he's spectacular. You know, he's supernatural. He's all about amazing gold and precious jewels and brightness, and, you know, and we see Christ like that again in Revelation. So the resurrected Christ is like that. That is powerful, supernatural. Whilst he was on the earth, he stayed humbled to his human frame. He agreed to that and he stuck within those parameters because he is showing us how we can do this too. He's come and he's done what we can do too. So the news of him spreads around. But Christ, as far as I can tell, didn't set up any kind of big PR campaign. He didn't promote his own self with, you know, getting his name out there on social media or whatever. It was the Holy Spirit. So Luke 4:14, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. So Christ carried out his mission in the knowledge of who he is. Satan knew who he is, who he was, who he is. But he lived within the limitations of being a human being, but he knew what his job role was. He knew the task that God had sent, and he knew where the source of his power was, and that was from his Father. And then we begin to see, as he moves through his ministry, how God works through him. Luke 4:41, and demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." So, you know, they know who he is. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. He tells us in John 5:30, and he was telling the people around him at the time, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And his parents did that too. His parents submitted to the will of God in their role in Christ's life. And Christ says, "I am not here as a free agent. I am not here doing what I want to do. I am here being obedient to what my Father has asked me to do. And there's nothing that I can do on this earth apart from him. I listen to him and I do what he tells me. I'm empowered to do what I do through Christ." And when we have Christ's death and resurrection, and we've got the Pentecost and the believers that are now empowered by the Holy Spirit in Acts, we see that this begins to start happening with other people. So Acts 15:12. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Acts 19:12. "So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body," that is Paul's, "to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now, I mean, you could sort of take that out of context and think that's kind of like weird medieval sort of thing, you know, where you've got a little bit of the cross and the cross itself is going to go and heal somebody. But because Paul was so surrendered to God's will, even the things of his own stuff just had an impact on other people's lives because God did it, not because Paul did it and not because the stuff did it. God did it. "While on earth, Christ modeled a life that was given up as a living sacrifice to his Father, which was set apart for God's purpose, completely humbled and submitted to him." He has shown us how it works to be a human being carrying out God's will. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Jesus has left us through his death and resurrection with the means for a healthy attachment to God our Father. He provided the way, the only access we have to God, to connect with God the way he connected with God while he was on earth. He's given that to us through his life on earth, his death, and his resurrection. And because of him, we are reconnected with God, our Father and Creator. And we can live with the same boldness and confidence that God will work through us that Christ had while he was on the earth. You know, Christ fulfilled prophecies that had been in place, you know, for hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of years prior to his appearance on the earth. We are told that God has a plan for our lives that's been there since the foundation of the world. He's got a plan for us too. And the way that we can live out this plan is the way that Jesus did, through that close connection with our Father, with that healthy attachment to a Father that we know that we can trust and who will work with us. 1 John 4:17 says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world." We are here the same as how he did it. He did it perfectly. He's God's son, and he knew his brief. We kind of maybe aren't always so clear about that, and we don't do it perfectly, but that is how we are to live our lives here on this earth. So going back to my references to the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament and the resurrected Christ that we see from Acts onwards, 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He had everything. He had that power. He had he was with God right from the start. He chose in agreement with God the Father to sacrifice all of that, to come and live his life as a human being, starting as a little tiny helpless baby and doing it the way we have to do it, but doing it connected rightly with his Father and empowered by the Spirit of God. And he's saying, my life has enabled you to have that same connection with God the Father. Now, one of the things I've recognized in this little study, I suppose, is that I can see where I have like a spiritual attachment disorder. I have pockets where I do not trust God. I guess that's what it is. I guess I don't trust him. You know, I am not like little Cody asleep in the car seat who's just at peace knowing that it's all okay. My parents are taking care of me. My father, you know, my heavenly father's taking care of me. I'm nervous. I'm anxious. I'm trying to do it myself. I'm trying to take responsibility that's not mine. That's not how Christ modeled this. Christ said, I can't do anything apart from what God does through me, and I know what I'm supposed to do because I stay in close contact with him. He was constantly going off and spending time with his Father praying, and that is what he models for us. But we have to claim this in faith. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him." We have to be so certain that we are God's children. And in that certainty comes the strength to live this human life. Without that, I mean, this is why I'm counseling children all the time at school who don't know the Lord. What can I say to them? Nothing's going to fix their problems. Nothing in this world is going to fix their problems. Only a right relationship with God the Father through Jesus, his Son, will they have a hope of having their problems resolved in life. So, 1 John 4:9 through 10, I'm lost in my scriptures here. "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He provided that way to be reconnected with God the Father. So Jesus did not walk on this earth as a superhero with his own supernatural powers that he dispensed at will. He was limited in exactly the same way that we are and drew all of his strength for the tasks that he had been given from God alone through the power of his Holy Spirit and through a daily relationship and daily communication with his Father. We've been handed the baton to do the same while we are on this earth. So he's gone ahead and is working with God the Father now, completely aware of our human weaknesses. He knows, he did it. He knows what we can and can't do. He knows we have to rely on God. He's provided us with the grace and the mercy that we need to carry out his will on earth. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And my experience is that's like every single second of every single day. I am in that position and I need that help. And that is what God, what Christ did on earth. He tapped into that grace and mercy while he was here, submitted in human form. And we have that available to ourselves. And not because, it's because God loved us first. And he provides it. And if we have a strong attachment to our Heavenly Father, we will have rest and comfort in that position, knowing that he's the one that makes it all happen, not us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your epic love story that is all to save us and to keep us with you for eternity. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son as a tiny little helpless baby who was 100% committed to living out your perfect will and stayed connected with you throughout his entire life from birth to death. Lord, I ask that you just continue to strengthen us, that you flood us with your grace and mercy so that we too, Lord, can stay 100% committed to the plan that you have for our individual lives. We recognize the work that we do here is your work. We look to you to guide us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to comfort us. We know that is what you want to do. You are a good Father. You are good always to us. And we are so grateful. And we praise your name. We thank you in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.